Good evening. Welcome. And we're continuing in our studies in Genesis, which is a great book of the Bible. We've enjoyed it so far. We've been looking at the life of Abram and seeing how God has called him. And we've been following along. And when we got to chapter 14, we saw that now that Abram had been called and had a little falling away from his faith and then recommitting himself to the faith, chapter 14, we saw recorded in the Bible the first war. And we were talking about it last week as we looked at some of the archaeologic evidence that the Bible's a good book. It's got some good history in there. And we looked at some of the Assyrian tablets and saw some of the names mentioned right here, because you notice in this 14th chapter that it talks about the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, and Elasar, and Kedorlaomer, and all these various kings. And I mean, the Bible, it really puts itself up for examination. I mean, unlike just some spiritual book that says do good and be good and walk around and smile and, you know, just with some various spiritual tenets, I mean, it really puts itself up there and it says, look, these are some lands, these are some people, this is when it happened, and it's really testing you. It says, come prove me. Prove and see if this is true. Now, we looked last week with all the archaeologic evidence and we saw these people really existed. And this really occurred just the way the Bible stated. And this only begins to confirm in our hearts that this is the Word of God. That it's without error. I mean, you can test it historically. You can test it prophetically. I mean, it's made certain prophecies and the prophecies came to pass. You can just test it in your conscience and in your moral sense on the inside, as it gives you rules that make sense in life. So we saw about this war, and we saw that in this particular war that took place when these four kings from the east came and they fought these five kings from the south. Kind of a picture of what's going to happen in the tribulation when the kings from the east come and gather with the kings of the south to take over Israel. And we saw how they battled around the land of Israel. We saw that in the midst of the battle, if you remember correctly from our map, that Abram was living in this region just a little bit west of the Jordan, around the area of Bethel. And his nephew Lot had moved down into the region of Sodom and Gomorrah by the Dead Sea. And when these kings swept across from the east, and they did battle with the kings of the south, on their way, as they won the battle, they moved up along here, and they took the spoils of war, and they started heading north, and they took off, and they went to Damascus, and they were heading back. And we saw how Abram, although he was here, living in a tent, and Lot was here, living in a city, and a beautiful home that he had chose out, it was Lot that was the one in peril, and Abram was safe in his tent. Isn't that curious? Why? Because you're safer under the wings of the Almighty in a tent than you are in a big, beautiful marble house in a city somewhere that's surrounded by walls, because if God is your shield, you're safe. And Abram was safe, and Lot got carried off. And then we saw that Abram went and he went out and he fought the battle for his nephew. We saw the conflict, and then we went out and we saw the conquest. As Abram went and he took off after those people that had taken his nephew Lot, and he won the battle, we saw that in verse 16, that Abram, he brought back all the goods, and also brought back again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. So we saw the conquest of the fight of faith. And again, as we talked about it earlier, we saw that Lot, being a type of a Christian, was a carnal Christian. And Abram is a spiritual Christian. And Lot, the carnal Christian, was carried off by the world in this battle. And so often, the carnal Christian loses the world in battles. I mean, the world overcomes the carnal Christian. And we saw how his fall didn't happen suddenly. It was a gradual fall. He had set his eyes in the wrong place. He was walking by eyesight rather than by faith. And we're not to walk by sight. And he was living by his senses. And we saw that the spiritual uncle, the spiritual brother, if you will, is the one that rescued him. And what a blessing it is to have a spiritual Christian praying for us. And, of course, God would like us to grow up to the place where we're spiritual Christian, and we should be praying for the weaker carnal brethren. Sometimes they're weaker and carnal just because they're young in the faith. When you're first saved, just by nature, you tend to be more carnal than anything else, because that's all you know. That's all you've learned your whole life. You haven't had a chance to have your mind transformed and renewed by the Word of God. And that's where spiritual brethren, older brethren, pray for the younger brethren to help them win those battles against the world. So Abram, he wins this battle. What a great victory that God gives him. And now, as we continue tonight, reading in verses 17 through 24, let's see what happens. So Abram's won, and they're heading back now, and verse 17, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva, which is in the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine," and he was the priest of the Most High God, "and he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldst say, I've made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." All right. There's a lot to cover here, and let's take a look at what we have. Now, one of the things we see is after the conquest is going to come the conference. He's going to get an opportunity to confer with two kings are going to meet him. We see in verse 17, the king of Sodom, and we see in verse 18, the king of Salem, Melchizedek. Two kings are going to meet him. Now, it's curious. When we go out there and we're in battle, now today we're Christians. I mean, we hear that song, Stand Up, Christian Soldiers, and Fight the Good Fight of Faith and marching off to war, but God's not speaking physical. See, because our weapons are not carnal, but they're spiritual. The pulling down of strongholds. God wants us to pray. We do our battle on our knees. We do our battle with our hands is like this. If we ever fight the good fight of faith, we let our fingers do the fighting through the Bible as we show people scriptures. This is the way God wants us to do battle today. It's a spiritual battle for the hearts of men, for the souls of men, for the minds of men, because that's where the devil's fighting the battle, trying to captivate minds and captivate hearts and souls. So our battle is a spiritual battle. And you're going to get into them, and you've probably been in a few, and I've been in a few too. And you know, and often we lose many battles. I know I do. I know that every time I go out and pass out a track, this is a funny cartoon track I have. Don't open this card. Oh, no, yeah, you did it. What happened? You weren't supposed to open the card. What does this mean? You disobeyed the instructions, just like we do with God. We disobey His instructions, and it shows you a way to get saved. All I know, I pass these little things out, and I'll tell you, every time I pass them out, I don't have people running back and saying, thank you so much, I just took Jesus as my Savior. Frequently, I find them thrown on the ground or in a garbage can, or some people won't take them. So, lose a lot of battles out there. But you know what a blessing it is when you win a battle. When you hear about, I remember I passed out a tract to a lady once at the hospital, and she wasn't even that interested. She took it. She was polite, you know. And then she went home, and she just kind of stuck it in the drawer and paid no mind to it. But about a half a year to a year later, something very tragic happened to her in her life. And she was very upset, and she had contracted a disease that appeared to be fatal at the time. God, Lord willing, she lived through it, but it appeared to be fatal. And she didn't understand what was happening, and she was just crying out to God in desperation. And she said, it was like a voice kind of reminded her, there's a little pamphlet in your drawer, go read it. And she went and she read that tract that I gave her. And I usually put my name on the back, you know, if people want more information. Well, she read that tract and she got down on her knees at the bedside and took Jesus as her Savior. And then she called our home. And I wasn't home. She told my wife about it. And I found out about later that night about how she took Christ as her Savior. Well, man, that's great. I mean, a victory, just like Abram. You know, funny thing happens when you win victories. You think the devil would leave you alone after you won a victory. But the devil comes right back after you win a victory. You see, the devil is relentless. The devil doesn't get tired. He doesn't suffer from a lack of testosterone or a lack of growth hormone. He just keeps right on going. He's like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And in this picture here, Abram has won the victory, and here comes the king of Sodom that wants to get him to compromise a little bit. You see, you couldn't beat him outright in the battle. I couldn't overcome him. So since I couldn't conquer him, let me see if I can get him to compromise a little bit. So the king of Sodom comes along after this victory, and he says to him, verse 21, the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. Okay, now here comes Abram. Remember, there were many goods were taken from the area of Sodom and Gomorrah by the kings of the east. So they had spoiled the best of the land. They had taken the gold and the silver and the precious pottery and all the things. But not only that, they took women and children and men. They took captives. They were going to use them as slaves. Abram goes up and he liberates the slaves. And not only that, he's able to get all the booty back, all the spoils back, the silver, the gold. And he's bringing it back now. And the king of Sodom is thrilled. He's got his people back, got a good tax base there. Need a good tax base. So he's got those people back going to work for him and give him taxes. And not only that, he gets the gold and silver back from his palace. But then he realizes, you know, I was just beaten in war and my army couldn't defend me. And he says, you know, I can give this guy Abram something. I mean, I had lost all this anyways. If I just get the people back, I'll let Abram keep the goods. Because after all, the richest and most precious resource in the land is the people. Today's election day, I hope the politicians hear this. The people are the most precious resource we have. Folks don't seem to understand that. Basic economics. People don't understand basic economics. They think money, they think goods is important. Goods and money is not as important as people. People is the most precious resource we have. First and foremost, because we're made in the image of God. Okay, that's the first reason why we're the most precious resource in any country. We have souls. That's very precious. What profit a man if he gained the whole world, lose his own soul? Jesus says the price of one soul is worth more than the whole world. That's God's vantage point on it. But even just from a pure economic standpoint, if you go to build a house today and you look at the cost of building a house, you'll find about two-thirds of it is labor and one-third of it is materials. What's the most precious resource in the house? The people. The people. Right? So the king knows that. He knows his basic economics. He may practice Keynesian economics, but he knows classical economics here. And so what he's going to do is he says, Abram, you take the goods, and I'll take the people. Not a bad deal. I mean, after all, Abram just fought one heck of a fight. He took 318 of his men, we saw. He traveled at least 120 miles up that map as he chased those guys down. I don't know how many days it took him to go. If they were going on camel, and they could make 10 miles a day. It took 12 days to catch up that army. I don't know how long it took to fight them. And then I don't know how long it took to get back. And it had to be a rough trip back. You got women and children. You're going even slower. And so this Abram lost a lot of time at his farm. And so he's lost a lot of economic, you know, money. And lots been invested. So this is not a bad deal. I mean, an opportunity to get a little something for all that I've laid on the line. Now, this is the way the devil wants to tempt us. What he wants to do, you see, let's look at Abram's life up to this point. Remember in chapter 13, when Abram was having a problem, he ran down into Egypt. There was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt. Remember when he came back out of Egypt, he had acquired some goods down there. It said that the Pharaoh had given him some cattle and men servants and maid servants. And now he was rich in cattle. And when he came out of Egypt, he had some goods, and his nephew Lot had goods. And then we saw in chapter 13, remember what happened? The prosperity caused them to divide. It was interesting. When they went through the days of adversity, they stuck together. But as soon as prosperity came upon them, they divided. You know, prosperity is more dangerous to us spiritually, and often sometimes physically, than adversity is. Prosperity sometimes makes us fat and lazy, physically and spiritually. And adversity toughens us, and it toughens our spirit. And here's two guys that stuck together through thin, Abram and Lot. But when it became thick, they split up. And Abram, a spiritual guy, was beginning to learn that lesson. He said, you know, if the goods of Egypt cause division in my family, what are the goods of Sodom going to cost me? See, because all the spoil he's going to get is from the king of Sodom. See, he's realizing that that's going to be very costly. Why? Because if Egypt is down here, Sodom is a step below. If Egypt represents the world and sin, Sodom represents wickedness and evil. I mean, there is a difference in levels of sin. Okay, not like the Catholic venial and mortal. A venial is okay and a mortal will send you to hell. All sins are mortal. They'll all send you to hell. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. If you got one sin on your soul, you're separated from God. It's that simple. So what do you need? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin. You need salvation. But there is a difference in sin. For example, when we were talking about it a few weeks ago, we saw the difference between, let's say, a man falls into the sin of adultery. Okay, that's bad, ought not to happen. It's a natural sin. What about a guy that traffics in adultery? What about a pimp that actually takes the women and puts them out there and sells them and uses them like cattle? Oh, that's worse than that's wicked. That's evil. That's Egypt. Egypt is adultery. Sodom is trafficking in it. A guy goes out and he does drugs. That's not good. God doesn't want you to defile the temple of the Holy Ghost. That's bad. What about a guy that makes and sells and traffics in drugs? See, one's Egypt, one's Sodom. And Abram's beginning to learn the lesson here. And he's saying, boy, if Egypt caused problems in my family, the goods of Egypt, what are the goods of Sodom going to do? See, the devil's always going to try and get us to compromise. Just take a little bit. Now, let's say Abram did just take a little bit. That's not so bad. You know what he'd lose in the process? His testimony. You know, next to our salvation, probably the most precious thing that we have as believers is our testimony. It's our testimony that the unsaved see. The testimony that Abram had before was, down here, where Sodom and Gomorrah was, were rich, well-watered areas. There was plentiful vegetation. There were beautiful cities on the plain down here. Abram's living up here where it was rough to get enough vegetation for his cattle. It took a lot of work as they migrated from place to place to place. He was living in a tent. Lot's living here. Abram's living here. The people can see the difference. They say, well, you know, Lot, he'll take anything. I mean, he's more interested in his flesh, but that Abram, he's going to stay with God. He's going to serve spiritually. Abram won't live in Sodom, not Abram. But if he had taken the goods, people say, well, Abram wouldn't live in Sodom, but he's plenty happy with the goods of Sodom. And he'd have lost his testimony. And Abram's saying, I not only do not want to live in Sodom, I don't want the goods of Sodom. I don't want anything to do with Sodom because I've lifted up my hand to God and I won't take a thread to a shoe latchet. You know why? Lest thou should say, I have made Abram rich. I think one of the problems sometimes that we might get into today, and those of us who want to serve God, is sometimes we may take the goods of Sodom to do God's work. And we have to be so careful about doing that. I had a friend of mine that was a doctor. We were working in a small hospital here in Buffalo. He was from the Philadelphia area. And he told me about a church where he grew up. And he said at that one particular church, one of the biggest benefactors was a mafia man. He said he only came to church a few times a year, Christmas, Easter, a couple of Sundays. But he would take that dirty drug money, that dirty mafia money, and he would give it to the church. And he said the guys that were in the church took it gladly and they would build things with it. You see, those are the goods of Sodom. You don't want anything to do with that. See, let me show you. You think I'm crazy? Let me show you. Come to the back of the Bible. Turn to a small epistle called 3 John. It's the third last book in the New Testament. 3 John, the third epistle of John. John was the beloved apostle. He was the one that wrote the Gospel of John. That's the greatest gospel, I believe. That's the one I got saved out of. And I hear so many people testify that John is the one that led them to salvation. John wrote Revelation, and he wrote these three epistles. In the third epistle of John, he was talking about, verse 1, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they, this is the brethren, the missionaries, went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. In other words, these missionaries wouldn't take a nickel from a Gentile. Does that mean we can't give money as Gentiles? Remember, the Bible speaks of three groups of people: the Jew, the Gentile, the Church of God. The Church of God now was already established in the New Testament. And the Church's job isn't to take money from unsaved people. We don't want their money. God doesn't want the money of unsaved people. This church doesn't want the money of unsaved people. We have something for you, the gift of God, which is salvation in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have booklets and Bibles to give to unsaved people. God will take care of his church. We don't need the goods of Egypt or Sodom to support the church. And that's a principle that runs throughout. And so Abram is beginning to realize these things. He's growing now in knowledge. And so he realizes, okay, the devil tried to take me head on, and I was able to win a battle, and now he just wants to get me to compromise a little, and he'll always try and get you and me to compromise, often after a victory. Often after a victory. And so we have to watch for this. The king of Sodom represents the devil trying to get him to compromise. Now, another king is also met in this particular passage here. And it's interesting, in verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him. This is Melchizedek is blessing Abram. And said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. So now, who's this King Melchizedek? He shows up. Now, this is a beautiful thing here, because Melchizedek is a great type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Melchizedek is mentioned in the Scriptures 11 times. Only twice in the Old Testament, right here in this passage, and once in Psalm 110. Turn to Psalm 110. And then we'll look at the New Testament references that help us explain who this Melchizedek is. Psalm 110. This is an interesting psalm. This is a messianic psalm, and it's about Jesus. It's a psalm of David, Psalm 110. Now notice very carefully in the first verse, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now notice carefully, the Lord said unto my Lord. Now David is speaking. He says, the Lord, all caps. Do you see that? If you look in your Bible, it should be in all caps. In the Hebrew, the word that would be there in Hebrew would be Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, the Tetragrammaton. That's the Father. Said unto my Lord, now notice it's different. It's a capital L and a little O and a little R and a little D. That's the Hebrew word Adonai. There are three words that are given in the Old Testament for God. There's Yahweh, Adonai, and Elohim. And it's a picture of God in the Old Testament beginning very subtly, concealed, but just very sublimely, revealing the Trinity in the Old Testament. And this is a picture of the Father speaking to the Son. The Lord, the Father, said unto my Lord, David's Lord, Adonai, was Jesus, okay, the Son. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord, the Father, shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. One day the Father is going to take the Son and he's going to send him out to rule on planet Earth. We're still waiting for that day. That's the millennium. The first coming, Jesus took the cross. The second coming, he'll take the crown. This is what he's happening, what he's showing here. Verse 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Right now the Jewish people are not willing to take Jesus as their Savior. When he comes back, they will be willing. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Yes, Jesus Christ, though he's 2,000 years old, okay, still looks like a 33-year-old man up there in his resurrection body, because it's not going to age anymore. He has the dew of his youth. He has the strength of his youth when he comes back. Verse 4, the Lord, the Father, have sworn and will not repent. Thou, speaking to the Son, art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus Christ has a priesthood that's been given to him, but it's going to be a different priesthood than the priesthood of the Old Testament. Does anyone remember what the priesthood of the Old Testament was? The Levitical priesthood. The Levites were the priests in the Old Testament. The tribe of Levi, the thirdborn of the son of Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi was the thirdborn. It was that particular tribe, Levi, that was in charge of the temple. The Levitical priesthood were the only ones that were allowed to minister at the temple. But this is going to be a new order of priesthood that's going to be given after the order of Melchizedek. Very interesting. Kind of confusing, but the book of Hebrews will straighten it out for us. Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Melchizedek is mentioned in the book of Hebrews in chapter 5 and chapter 6 and mostly in chapter 7. The very last verse of the 6th chapter, just before the 7th chapter, says, this is Hebrews 6:20, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who's this Melchizedek? Well, the first time we ever see him is where we saw him back in Genesis 14 after this battle coming forward to meet Abram. Hebrews 7:1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. Now watch, they're going to explain the name right here in the verse. What does Melchizedek mean? First being by interpretation king of righteousness. The word Zedek, Melchi means king, and Zedek means righteousness. And his name means two things. Number one, king of righteousness. Now, who is the king of righteousness today? What's the only righteousness that anyone can have that will allow them to enter into the presence of a holy God? Why, it's the righteousness which is of faith, which is by Jesus Christ, as Paul explains to us in Romans. That's the only righteousness we can have. Jesus Christ is our righteousness, the Bible says. So Melchizedek is a priest king. See, he was the priest of the Most High God, verse 1, and he's also a king. Who else is a priest king? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's our high priest, and he's the King of Kings. He holds both offices. So Melchizedek is a type. And in interpreting his name, notice, by interpretation, king of righteousness, that was first. And after that, second part of the second verse, also king of Salem. Now what's Salem? Well, Salem means, it's not a cigarette, it means peace. It's interesting how the world will take something holy and sully it up. That's the way the devil works. He always has his unholy hands on holy things. Salem is peace. As a matter of fact, I don't know if it's on this map here. There it is. That city right there is Jerusalem. Jeru means city. Salem is peace. It's city of peace. He was the king of Salem. He was the king of Jerusalem. He was the king of the city of peace. That's where he came from. He came to meet Abram. As Abram was returning from the battle, he came out of Jerusalem and came forward to meet Abram as he was returning. Salem is peace. Jerusalem is the city of peace. Another irony. Jerusalem has suffered more battles and more wars than any other city in the history of the earth. Why? Because there's an enemy. There's a devil. And he knows God wants that to be the city of peace, and he wants nothing more than to mock God. So he's always fighting with that city. Now praise the Lord, Jesus Christ, the true Melchizedek, is going to come back one day, and when he does, there will be peace in Jerusalem. That's why we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Thy kingdom come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Restore peace. Is anyone else going to bring peace to Jerusalem? The United Nations? They're going to sit down at the table and fix that thing? Not a chance. Not a chance. Jerusalem will be a burdensome stone until the Lord comes back, till the Prince of Peace returns. But we see here that this person, this Melchizedek, his name has a meaning to it. First King of Righteousness, then King of Peace. This is an exact picture of how, what happens to a soul that takes Christ as their Savior. For example, go back to Luke chapter 2, when the angels made the Annunciation when the baby was born in Bethlehem. See, righteousness is the quality of being right with God, and the only way you and I can be right with God is if God gives us His righteousness, because our righteousness is like a filthy rag. There's no works that we can do that would be pleasing to God, because God is a spirit, and the best we can do is a work of the flesh. And our fleshy works can't please God. But God can give us His righteousness, and by giving us His righteousness, glory is given to God. God receives glory when He gives us His righteousness. I don't know about any of you, but I really never gave glory to God until I got saved. When God finally, by grace, gave His righteousness to me through Jesus Christ, that was when I started saying things like, praise the Lord, blessed be God, when I started saying thanks every time I had a meal. And actually, you know, got down and bowed my head in prayer. Now, I know some people, when I was a little boy, I was kind of trained, you know, to say grace at a meal and to say thanksgiving at a meal. But, you know, that's just doing it for religious purposes. There was nothing in my heart. And I stopped after a while. But when I got saved, and I was so thankful for what God had done to me, I thank Him every time I can. I pray when I get a meal. When something good happens to me, I thank God. I give glory to God because of His righteousness. Now, notice what the angels said when Jesus came that night. Verse 10, and the angel said unto them, to the shepherds, fear not, Luke 2:10, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Remember Melchizedek? First King of Righteousness, then King of Peace. Righteousness gives glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. Do you see that? People say, why is there no peace on earth? Who's giving glory to God? No glory to God, no peace. How do you give glory to God? You must accept His righteousness. You're not willing to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you going to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ? Does most of the planet and the people on this planet reject the gospel of Jesus Christ? Yes, they do. No righteousness, no glory, no peace. There's no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. See how the names line up perfectly? King of righteousness, King of peace. Glory, peace. That's the order it always occurs in. First, you must have the righteousness of God and give glory to God before you can have peace in your heart. You know, the world is searching for peace today. There are more psychologists, sociologists, counselors, pills. With all the wealth that we have in this nation and all the conveniences that we have and the way that we live, there's troubled hearts. Why is that? Because there's sin. And they're trying to find ways to have people cope with their guilt rather than get rid of it by having Jesus Christ as their Savior. To cover up their guilt rather than have it expunged under the blood of Christ. And there's no peace. There's no peace. But Melchizedek brings peace, but first he brings righteousness. And that's a very simple act, and yet it's a humbling act. We were talking about it the other day over dinner. I said, you think about all over the world, there are all kinds of religions all over the world. There are people bowing down to totem poles. There are people lighting incense someplace. There are people lighting candles in front of statues. There's all kinds of things. There are people eating little wafers. There's all kinds of ways people are trying to bring sacrifices to God and please God. And people giving money to God. And people giving their children to God. And people doing all kinds of things. And you know what the God of the Bible wants? He doesn't want any of that. All He wants you to give Him is your sins. But then that takes a recognition that you have them. And that you're responsible for them, and that you caused them, and you'd like to get rid of them, and you can't do it on your own, and you just come before him and say, these are my sins, Lord. Be merciful to me, a sinner. I need your righteousness. And he smiles. And he gives you the free gift of salvation. It's so easy. But most people are too proud. And it's sad. But Melchizedek showed Abram that it's first righteousness and then peace. And now when we go back to Genesis, the beautiful thing I noticed about this is that Melchizedek came to Abram and met with him quickly before the king of Sodom had a chance to have a conversation with him. Notice, I mean, you read the 17th verse, it says, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return. But there's no conversation till verse 21. And between 17 and 21, there's one, two, three key verses where Melchizedek appears. Here's why. Because the Lord knows when you and I are about to be tempted with compromise. And the Lord is faithful. And He will make a way for us to escape. And He will come and bring His own presence and His own grace to us. Notice, Melchizedek showed up right away. He brought forth bread and wine. Now these are the very elements that we use in the Lord's table. In the Lord's table, when Jesus was there the last night of the Passover, and He broke the bread, and He said, this is my body. Now obviously the bread wasn't His body, but it was, He was showing them, this is a type. This bread is going to be a symbol, a type of my body, which will be broken tomorrow on the cross. Do this in remembrance of me. You take this bread and you remember, my body was broken on a cross for you. And this cup is the cup of the blood of the New Testament, Jesus said. And the wine symbolizes the blood that was shed. And the only blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so Melchizedek comes forward and reminds Abram, remember the work that your Lord did for you. His body was broken, His blood was shed. You know, when you and I are about to be tempted, the angel of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, visits us and reminds us, always wants to keep the cross foremost in our mind, to remember, there's level ground at the foot of the cross. No matter how much we grow in this faith of ours, Christianity, there's level ground at the foot of the cross, and the Lord always wants to get us back to the foot of the cross, always back to level ground. And He wants to get us there. Why? Because if we get lifted up in pride, even spiritual pride, even though, oh yeah, I know a lot as a Christian, I've been a Christian 12 years, watch it. That's exactly when you're ready for a fall. And the Lord wants to get us right back to the elements, the basic elements of the bread and the wine, the broken body and the blood, to humble us, to get us to remember exactly what it is He did for us, that it's His work, and that He'll take care of us. And then after He gets us at that point, as the priest of the Most High God, He'll bless us. You know, there's a blessing when we remember the work that Jesus did at Calvary. No matter how long you've been saved, if you just sit and still yourself for a second and think about that precious work that Jesus did at Calvary for you and for me, that He did it for us personally. And when you think about that, it just humbles you. And the blessing comes. That's exactly whom the Lord can bless. The Lord giveth grace to the humble, but He resisteth the proud. And He can give the blessing, and He pours the blessing out. Why? He's preparing Abram. He knows the king of Sodom is waiting a few blocks down. He knows the compromise is waiting around the corner, and He's preparing us with the blessing. And He blessed him. He blessed Abram. And He said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God. Remember where our blessings come from. They come from the Most High God. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. He wants us to remember this. And then He reminds us, and blessed be the Most High God, verse 20, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. Who won the battle? The Lord. Abram had 318 men. The kings of the east had 40 to 50,000 men. Now you don't think he took them natural. That was a supernatural work to win that battle. And Melchizedek reminded him. You know, every so often, I haven't been in you know, a long time serving the Lord, and so I haven't had great massive victories, but I've heard of great men of God who God's brought great victories to them and allowed them to get large buildings and large tracts of land. And I hear the testimony of how all of a sudden, you know, he wanted to build a church and there wasn't enough money and there wasn't property, and an amazing victory would come where somebody would donate land or something that was a government property would all of a sudden open up and they would get it, and a great victory would come, and they were so thankful. And you had to remember at all times that was God that was at work behind the scenes. God wrought that victory. And God always wants us to remember this. It's God's victory. That this battle is the Lord's. It's not ours. The battle going on between the kings of the east and between the kings of Sodom and between the devil, that's the Lord. Our job is to stand behind our Lord and to let Him fight and then to give Him thanks. And when He uses us, to remember, even if He uses us, it was His victory. And so He reminds them, it's the Lord God, the Most High God, hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. Abram, you didn't do it on your own. Abram says, well, wait a second. Don't you see what I did back there in verse 15? Wasn't that a great battle tactic? I went and divided myself like Napoleon did. It's a good battle tactic, but that's not what won the battle. We may have used some good wisdom, but it was God which gave the victory. And then, how does Abram respond? Notice this. And he gave him tithes of all. Now, Abram gave tithes to Melchizedek. Now, we'll talk a little bit about tithing, since this is the first time it's ever mentioned here in the Bible, the concept of tithing. Now, tithing is talked a lot about, and you know, we understand it mostly to mean to give a tenth. But we have to understand things when we look at the Bible. Remember, we're to rightly divide the word of truth. There are three groups in the Bible: the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. And we're going to see that the tithe was commanded to Jews. The Jews are commanded to tithe. Let me show you. Turn to Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus chapter 27. Leviticus chapter 27. And we'll pick it up in verse 30. Now remember, the tribe of Levi, they were the priests. So here's the law of tithing given to the priests. Leviticus, Levi, that is given to the Levites. Leviticus 27, verse 30. And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, it is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. And if a man will at all redeem aught of his tithes, he shall add thereunto the fifth part thereof. And concerning the tithe of the herd or of the flock, even whatsoever passeth under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. So here he fixes it as being a tenth. Now in the very next book, the book of Numbers, chapter 18, take a look at verse 21. And we'll see what this tithe is and who it's given to. Tithes. We saw in Leviticus chapter 27 that equals a tenth. Now we're looking in Numbers. We're in chapter 18, looking at verse 21. And behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance, for their service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. So in Numbers 18, we see the tenth is to be given to Levi. Now here's what had happened. When you read through the Bible, you're going to find that when they entered the promised land, God told them to divide the promised land into 12 sections and to give each son of Israel a section in the promised land, except for Levi. There was no land given to the Levites. And what God did was He took Joseph's two boys, Manasseh and Ephraim, and made them number 11 and 12. And He pulled Levi to the side, and Levi never got any land to live in. Now these were predominantly shepherds and farmers. And so the way they lived their life, instead of like living like we do and getting on Route 33 and waiting in traffic for an hour to get to work and doing whatever commercial work they do in the city, they lived on a plot of land. They farmed for themselves. They made enough for themselves. And they made a little bit extra, maybe to take to market for some other people. But basically, they lived a pastoral life. And that's the way they lived. What about the Levites? They get no land. How can they possibly do that? What are the Levites supposed to do? God says, well, I'm going to use the Levites for a specific purpose. That priestly tribe is going to serve my temple, and tabernacle. That's their job. Well, then how are they going to eat? He said, well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to have the rest of you take one-tenth of what you grow and one-tenth of the money that you make, and you bring it to the temple and you give it to the Levites, because they've got children. They need clothes. They need food. And it was a tax, if you will, that the Lord had established upon the Israelites to take care of the tribe that was doing the priestly work. It was for the priests. And so this was something that was established in the Old Testament. This would take care of the tribe of Levi. Now, they were supposed to bring it to the temple. As a matter of fact, the last book of the Old Testament is called the book of Malachi. It's right before Matthew. Turn to Matthew in the New Testament and go back to the left one book, and there's Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. How are we doing on time, Joe? Yeah, we might have to finish some of this next week. We'll get into tithing, and then we'll contrast it with giving, because we're in the New Testament. But I want to show you the Old Testament and the way the economy worked. Now, Malachi is a terrific little book here. As a matter of fact, the Italians love it. They call it Malachi, the Malachi papers. And I'm Italian, so. But Malachi was the last prophetic book given. And in this particular time, Israel had backslidden very far from the Lord. And they had gotten away from His commandments. And as a matter of fact, in verse 7, in Malachi 3:7, he says, even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. So the Lord was grieving him. It was breaking his heart that his people had turned from him. Just as it would for a parent to watch a child that they had loved and raised and taken care of and nurtured all of a sudden get rebellious as a teenager and turn away from them. And this was troubling God's heart. And God wanted them to come back. He says in the middle of verse 7, return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Oh, but ye said, wherein shall we return? We're not interested in coming back to you. And then he says this, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have you robbed thee? Have we robbed thee? And then he answers him, in tithes and offerings. God says, you've been robbing me from the tithe and the offering. Verse 9, you're cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me. Even this whole nation. Verse 10, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Now this verse, remember, where are we? Old Testament. Who is speaking to? The nation Israel. Where are they? They're in the land. This is 400 B.C., this is before the church is built. Now, this particular verse has been used by a lot of pastors to collect money, you know, and a lot of people will preach this kind of hard. But, and they'll say, you know, bring the tithes into the storehouse. And they'll say the church is the storehouse. So bring your tithes here. Just bring one-tenth of your money here. I've heard sermons preached on tithing that, you know, if you don't give one-tenth of what you have to God and you don't bring it right here to the local church, that who knows what's going to happen to your bank book, and maybe you'll get hit by a motorcycle or a train wreck. And I've heard all kinds of crazy things preached about this. Now, this is specifically to the Jews because of the economy God had set up. I mean, he's saying, look, you're robbing me, because God associates himself with his priests. God is at his tabernacle. That's where his priests are. And, you know, they were bringing the money to God, and God was giving it to the Levites. That's what he was doing with it. God didn't need the money. God doesn't need our money. The cattle on a thousand hills are his. God doesn't need one nickel from anybody. Believe me, he owns it all. And he doesn't need it. But he was taking the money and giving it to the Levites. And what was happening was they weren't bringing the money, and the Levitical priesthood class, I mean, the kids were, they didn't have clothes. They were wearing the same old tattered things year after year. They were all thin from malnutrition. And it was terrible. And people didn't want to go into the priesthood and serve God anymore. It's too low paying a job. And so the Lord was upset. And here's what he says. He says, now you come back. He knows, he calls it an ordinance. Mine ordinances, verse 7. This was one of my ordinances I gave to you in the Old Testament. Now you bring it here to the storehouse. And he says, now I'll tell you what I'll do. If you bring me that tithe, I'll see to it doesn't cost you anything. Let's say a family says, gee, I only have $200. And we have $200 worth of bills. and the Lord wants one-tenth of it. He wants 20. I won't be able to make my bills. God says, look, you make sure you bring the tithe. I'll make sure you can pay your bills. I'll pour a blessing out on you. I'll open the windows of heaven. I'll pour out a blessing. There won't be enough room to receive it. You'll get more than 20 bucks back. But this was a promise to Jews in the land, in the Old Testament. Again, there are guys that use this today on TV ministries. And they say, you just send your seed faith to me and give me your 10%. And you send your tithe here and God will bless you. This is Old Testament. Remember verse 7, what did it say there? Go back very carefully, I'm going to show you the words, because this is a book of words. Even from the days of your fathers ye are gone away from mine ordinances. Mine ordinances. Notice how important that is. Turn to the book of Galatians. Or excuse me, Colossians. Colossians. Small epistle, New Testament. Colossians, chapter 2. After Romans, there's a couple of big books, 1st, 2nd Corinthians. Then there's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. A small epistle. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and notice about Jesus Christ, and talking about what he did on the cross, verse 14. Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, you've turned away from my ordinances, that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he fulfilled all the law, and he nailed the law to the cross. And we're no longer under the law, we're under grace. This is the church. There are three groups. This was for the Jew. The other group that's mentioned in the Bible, the Gentile. God never gave tithes to Gentiles. He takes nothing from the Gentiles. The other group mentioned, the Church of God. These are God's New Testament people. These are God's Old Testament people. And the Gentiles, well, in the Old Testament, they had to proselytize and become a Jew. And in the New Testament, they get into the Church of God. And by the way, so do Jews. There's neither Jew nor Gentile in Church of God. They must be saved. Now, all those ordinances were nailed to the cross. We're no longer under them. The Jewish economy is done. Now we are under grace. See? God's Word forbids us to mix law and grace. As a matter of fact, take a look, continuing in the same chapter. Verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is Christ. Everything that occurred in the Old Testament was a shadow pointing forth to the body of Christ. Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all the shadows. Sabbaths, that was something under the Old Testament. Honor the Sabbath. Holy days. The Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of the Passover. That was all under the Old Testament economy. Tithing, that was one of the ordinances of the Old Testament economy. That's all been put aside now. We're in a New Testament economy. We are now under grace. See, back in the Old Testament, the Jewish people gave because they had to. Because God said, as long as you are in the land and I dwell among you, ye must be holy because I am holy. And he had a whole set of ordinances to keep the land holy. There was a tremendous amount of them. One of which was if a child got out of hand with his parents, they could stone the child. If there was a witch, he said, put the witch to death. He didn't want anything unholy in the land. That was an Old Testament economy. But that's all been changed in the New Testament. They had to give because they had to. In the New Testament, under grace, we should give because we want to. So I just wanted to show you that tithes are Old Testament, but very interesting. Going back to where we were, take a look in Genesis 14. Now remember, we read about the tithe in Leviticus and Numbers. Genesis is before Leviticus and Numbers. As a matter of fact, you know what comes between Genesis and Leviticus and Numbers? Exodus. Exodus is when the Mosaic Law was given. What we're reading here is before the Mosaic Law. And Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek before the law. So if I had to draw it on the board on a timeline, it would look like this. And then we'll finish, and next week we'll look at it just a little bit more. If you draw a timeline to the cross, and you go 4,000 B.C. from the garden, Abram is around 1950 B.C. range. Mount Sinai, where the law is given, is around 1492 B.C. This is occurring about 500 years before the law. All those laws I told you about, the ordinances, are from Sinai to the cross, and then they're nailed to the cross and they're done away with. And so tithing was under the law within the promised land. This is being given before the law, given voluntarily to Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So a Christian voluntarily is permitted in the New Testament to give a tithe. That's permitted. He would be kind of like Father Abram. Father Abram, who was the man of faith. Father Abram, who was the friend of God. So what I've done, you know, as I studied this out in my own life, I said, you know what? Tithing is not a bad thing for me. Now, we're going to look at it more next week. You're going to find out it doesn't have to be an exact number. Because it's simple for me to use a tenth. I've tried with my own life to give a tenth of what I earn to the Lord, kind of like Father Abram. But we'll see next week as we study giving a little more. There is no absolute number. There's no mandate to that. And we'll also see next week to whom you can give it. Because there really isn't a temple. You're the priests nowadays, and we'll see how you can take that money and you can store it up and you can give it to various ministries. So we'll take a look at that next week. Any questions on what we looked at tonight? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for teaching us from the Word of God. We thank you so much that when battles arise, Lord, you're the Most High God that protects us and gives us the victory. And then, Lord, you bless us and prepare us, because the devil is relentless and he doesn't give up. And you prepare us for fighting compromise, Lord. Help us, Lord, to stay close to you, to remember what you did, to remember the bread and the wine, and what you did as your body was broken and your blood was shed for us, and to think of Calvary, Lord. And then as we stay close to you, please use us out there in battles to win others to salvation. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.